Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. Let's open the Word of God now to John's Gospel, chapter 2, starting at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So you remember that Jesus was at a wedding in Cana, and his mother and four of his disciples were with him. It seems that they needed some time out, a bit of a break for a few days by the lake before making the journey back to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So they headed down to Capernaum. Do you take time out? It's so easy in our 24/7 always on world to keep on working night and day, week after week, isn't it? But we really must develop sustainable habits for living, not only for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of our friends and family. As you read through the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, we find him regularly withdrawing for times of renewal, and we need to do exactly the same thing. If you're struggling in your relationships, often a good solution is to simply take some time out, unplug for a while, have some downtime. If you're struggling to perform at your best at work, you may simply need to log off and find some time to refresh and renew. If you're finding it difficult to find time and energy to serve the Lord, you may need to work harder at taking some time off, making sure that you're going to be available for the Lord to use, not just for a couple of months before you burn out, but for the rest of your life. You know, I see this so often. People sign up for a new ministry opportunity. They're all fired up and they're just so committed, but they can only sustain their level of enthusiasm for a few months at best. And then suddenly they've just got to have a break. They're on the verge of burnout. The sad reality is that they really are. They really are on the verge of burnout simply because they haven't disciplined themselves to have some downtime, to ensure the sustainability of whatever it is that they're doing. So Jesus spent some time with his family and his new mates before heading south to Jerusalem. It's funny how we tend to speak in terms of going up or down to a place based on whether it is north or south, because we drive cars. But in the first century, they spoke of going up to Jerusalem. Even though it was south of where they were, they were going up because they had to walk there, and you always went up to Jerusalem. You always climbed the mountain to Jerusalem. When they arrived there, this is verse 14, they found in the temple courts men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, this may seem a rather bizarre thing to find in the temple courts, but it actually made a lot of sense. You see, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, that is exactly what was required, sacrifice. That is, lots of animals being slaughtered to atone for the sins of the people. And as you can imagine, this required a significant operation just to manage all of the animals involved, let alone the work of the priests in offering the sacrifices on behalf of the people. In the first century, Jews were scattered far and wide. They lived all over the known world. In making the journey to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple, it simply wasn't practical to bring herds of animals from afar. And as a result, the law provided the means to purchase an animal for sacrifice at the temple. It also provided for monetary gifts to be made. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, we read, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name." At this stage, remember, there was no temple, "so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God, and you cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice." So clearly, they were, on the surface at least, trying to provide a system where people could do exactly that. Now, the religious leaders, in their wisdom, had decided that only a particular currency was acceptable. So pilgrims arriving with, say, Roman coins needed to change them for the right currency. And this is where the money changers came in. Naturally, there was an exorbitant commission paid for providing this service, as there was for the sale of sacrificial animals. Basically, these guys had a monopoly and they were exploiting the whole situation for their own benefit. Roman historians record that Consul Crassus, a close friend of Gaius Julius Caesar, removed an amount from the temple in Jerusalem equaling somewhere in the vicinity of about 5 million Australian dollars in the century just before Christ. So it's pretty clear that there was money to be made in exploiting the sacrificial system. What does seem very clear is that the Lord wasn't impressed with what he found. Verse 15 says, "He made a whip out of cords and drove them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?'" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, if you are familiar with the other gospel accounts, you'll notice that they record another time when Jesus cleared out the temple. In John's gospel, it occurs right at the beginning of his public ministry, whilst in the others, it happens during the final week, just before his arrest, trial, and execution. Some argue that this is merely one incident recorded by the various writers in a different way for different reasons. Yet there doesn't appear to be any literary requirement for John to do this, however. In fact, his testimony reads somewhat like a diary. The next day, on the third day, after this, etc. The gospel accounts read like actual history. They don't come across as poetry or systematic theology. So there's no reason to assume that the different accounts are actually variations on the same event. The more likely explanation is that in actual fact, Jesus cleared the temple twice. The first time was right at the start of his public ministry. Jesus was an unknown miracle worker from Galilee who upset the establishment by taking this bold action. It seems to have been the very event which galvanized the religious authorities against him right from the very beginning. The second time was immediately following the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, some 3 years later, just before his execution. By this stage, Jesus was well known to the religious leaders, and they had literally just kind of had it with him. The clearing of the temple the second time appears to have been the final straw for them. He had to die. So the cleansing of the temple seems to form bookends, as it were, at both the start of his ministry and at the completion of it. The final act, in a way, the third cleansing, comes straight after his death on the cross, when the curtain of the temple, which separated the most holy place from the rest, was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil that had separated worshippers from the Holy of Holies was literally ripped open by God himself. This miracle, this sign, dramatically demonstrating the fact that Jesus' sacrifice had now made God's presence accessible to the ordinary worshipper, not only to the high priest. So why did Jesus clear the temple? Why did he become so angry with these people who, on the surface at least, seemed to be doing what the law required of them? Well, you may remember from a couple of days ago that Jesus used the large stone ceremonial water jars to perform an amazing miracle at the wedding in Cana. He turned water, lots of it, 600 litres of it, into wine. He did this not simply to bless the newly married couple or to save them from embarrassment or to perform a trick for his new disciples. He did it to make a statement about the inadequacy of the tradition of the elders and the law to bring real cleansing and atonement for sin. And now it seems he was making a similar statement about the way the temple was being treated. Surely the law required the sacrifice of animals, and by necessity, many people needed to purchase animals there, but they didn't need to be bought and sold within the temple courts. And the priests didn't need to set up their market in the Gentile court. Do you realize that God made provision for the Gentiles to come into his temple to worship him? They weren't given the same rights as God's chosen nation, the people of Israel, yet they were given a part of the temple where they could come to meditate, to pray, and to worship the Lord. Yet this is the very place where the Jews set up their market, in a sense, destroying any chance of a Gentile coming to worship God. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants so that they would be a blessing to the nations, that is, to the Gentiles. Yet once again, the Jews had failed to fulfill their bottom line responsibilities. They wanted the top line blessings, I will bless you, but they failed to fulfill the second part of the promise, so that you will be a blessing to the nations. On top of all of this, they were abusing the monopoly they held, making themselves rich on the offerings of others. No wonder Jesus called them a brood of vipers. So what happened to the temple? Do we worship at a temple today? Well, no, the temple and the whole sacrificial system was replaced. Jesus offered the final sacrifice required when he gave his life on the cross. That's why he said, "It is finished." The need for sacrifice is finished. And the temple is now where? In us. The Holy Spirit now comes and lives within us. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And then in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So as individuals, we are each a temple of the Holy Spirit, but also we together, as the church, are a temple. Have a look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. "What agreement is there," Paul says, "between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." We, the church, the family of God, have become the new temple, praise God. We are literally the house of God. You know, when we say, "Welcome to the house of God," we're not speaking about the building where we meet. but rather the gathering of believers. You and me, all of us together as the new house of God, the temple. So the question is, in what ways can we abuse and misuse the temple of God, just like the Jews were? I mean, personally, we abuse the temple of God by the way that we mistreat or fail to care for our bodies. Paul makes this very clear when he speaks about moral issues of our body, where he says, flee from, you know, sexual immorality because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Same thing can be said for all types of behavior. Paul could just as well have said, flee from dodgy tax practices or from eating way too many cheeseburgers. There are many ways in which we can violate the temple of the Holy Spirit, our body, on an individual level. But what about at a corporate level? Paul says that we are the temple of the living God. In what ways can we together violate this most holy of things, the place where the living God chooses to dwell, his church? Remember, here I'm not speaking in any sense about the building where you meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm speaking about the people who gather regularly together to worship God, to be the church. In what ways can we grieve the Holy Spirit and therefore behave like the religious leaders who, whilst on the surface, appeared to be behaving in a right fashion and yet evoking such righteous anger in the Lord Jesus? We are committed to being a people of faith and living as people of faith. Enthusiasm and expectancy and passion, honor God and challenge lives. You know, we read things like Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Or Mark 10, all things are possible with God. And Mark 9, verse 29, he says, according to your faith, it will be done unto you. Yet how easy it is to slip from being people of faith to being people who rely on their own feeble abilities whilst giving lip service to these verses, but then find it difficult to actually put them into practice in daily life. Right now, just do a quick heart check. How are you going in this area? You know, a good test is to ask yourself this question. When was the last time that you stepped out in faith? When was the last time that you stepped off the cliff, so to speak? When was the last time that you actually risked? It may be something as simple as giving away some money or going up to speak to someone about Jesus. Maybe you simply decided to give up worrying about a particular issue. You were no longer going to even spend time thinking about it. You were going to entrust it to God and then move on, knowing that God could and God would take care of it for you. See, faith and optimism, it's one of the important values that we have. It's impossible to please God without faith. So that must affect our corporate worship. Let's not violate the holy place, the church, the family of God, by being people who fail to trust God. You know, I think that we should be committed to being a people of prayer. Prayer guides all that we do. It should. It's our vital relationship, our intimate communication. Prayer is the power of God to accomplish our mission in the world. We rely on prayer, don't we, for direction, planning, execution of everything that we do within the church. Jesus said, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Lack of prayer is another area where we can violate the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were made to pray. You were made to commune with God. We, the church, the bride of Christ, must ensure that everything we do through prayer. We are committed to being a people of prayer, aren't we? We are also committed to winning people for Jesus. Lost people matter to God, so lost people matter. They really do. Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. If it's important for God, it should be important for us, his people. And then just before returning to his Father's side, Jesus said to his followers, to his church, this is Matthew 28, verse 19, therefore, Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And then 2 Timothy 4 says, work at bringing others to Christ. Complete the ministry God has given you. You know, I really believe this is such an important issue. Can you see the connection with the people of Israel? God blessed them so that they would be a conduit of his blessing to the nations, yet they became so inwardly focused that they failed to fulfill their God-given mission. We can do the same thing. We can so easily become focused on what is happening within the church for us that we can take our eyes off the thousands of lost people who surround us, the very people whom we brush up against every week at school or at work or you know on the sporting field or wherever we find ourselves. You know, I believe that we defile the holy temple of God, which is the church, when we fail to live as people of faith, when we fail to be people of prayer, and when we become inward-looking and thereby fail to seek and save the lost, the very thing the Master commanded us to do. You know, I'm committed to relevant biblical teaching because God's Word transforms lives. That's why I do this podcast, based on the Great Commission. Our mission then should be to reach people for Jesus and to build them into mature disciples of him. How do we build mature disciples of Jesus? Well, one of the primary ways is to teach them from the Word of God and to teach them to apply it to their lives. Preaching changes lives. I am so convinced of this. By sitting under the Word of God, it means more than simply a preacher preparing well. It requires the hearer to prepare well as well. The hearer must come with an expectation that God intends to speak through both his word and through the words and personality of the preacher. Sitting under God's word is not about listening to what I or any other preacher has to say, but rather what is God saying? You know, over the years, I'm often amazed at how often someone will come and comment that God has spoken to them through something that I've said. And to be honest, half the time I've thought to myself, did I really say that? I mean, communication is about what is heard more than what is said. It's often a great mystery to me how God does it. But God does. He uses the preaching of his word to transform lives. Somehow he works between what comes out of the mouth and then what is heard. And the transformation somehow happens through the power of his Holy Spirit. When we preach messages that people want to hear, and when we fail to give the Word of God the reverence that it deserves, we desecrate the temple in the same way that the Jews violated the temple in the time of Christ. Often, we don't want to hear what needs to be said. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And James writes, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And the writer to the Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Paul urged his brothers in the Lord, the church, to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is true worship. We read in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The Jews offered sacrifices of meat and bone burned on an altar. However, because Jesus has offered the final sacrifice, we are called to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Whenever we hold back ourselves from God and from others, I fear that we risk becoming like the money changers who somehow felt that it was their right to make a killing by ripping off the people coming to the temple. They had a monopoly, and we can do the same thing when we argue that it's not by works, it's all by grace. It is, but many people become abusers of grace when they take the top line blessings without realizing and acknowledging and living with the bottom line responsibilities of those blessings. I am committed to worship that recognizes and encounters the presence and power of God. I don't know how worship is lived out in your unique context, but I believe that we defile the holy temple of God, his church, when we fail to give the word of God the central place that it deserves in our lives, and when we fail to worship him in spirit and in truth, and when we fail to live out the truth that worship doesn't just happen in singing some worship songs on a Sunday with a handful of other believers. I mean, that's a small facet of worship. We worship him by the way we live every moment of every day in response to God's action in the world around us. So what is God challenging you about today? Is he challenging you to step out in faith with regard to a particular issue? Are you holding back, trying to do it all in your own strength when he is simply saying, trust me, I'll take care of you? Are you being challenged to get your prayer life back on track? Or maybe you're being challenged about your corporate prayer life. Maybe you need to find a couple of friends to meet with during the week for prayer. Maybe your small group needs to take its prayer life a little more seriously. What about the lost? Is reaching the lost a priority in your life? Or has it simply become something that you talk about on Sundays, but throughout the rest of the week it has no relevance at all? Or maybe God is challenging you about your attitude, either to his word or to worship. Amen.